The Works of John Owen, Volume 5, Justification by Faith, Part 2, Banner of Truth, 1965. A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, by Steve West. Editor's Note: Most of our readers will already be at least somewhat acquainted with John Owen, 1616 to 1683, the Prince of Puritans. But it is not likely that many have read him extensively. His works are not only voluminous, they are tightly packed and deeply considered. Owen is neither quick nor light reading. Today we continue our year-long series of summaries of Owen's famous works. We trust these will be of help in introducing and/or increasing your acquaintance with this giant Puritan theologian. Summary, Part 2. The Doctrine of Justification by Faith. Chapter 11. God is the most perfect being, and he freely chose to create human beings as moral and rational beings who are capable of moral obedience and following moral law. The law of God is universal and unchanging, and it binds human beings to a full obligation to render him obedience and love. This law requires absolute perfect obedience, and any violation brings the just penalty of death. This law is in force, as Jesus Christ came not to abolish it, but fulfill it. No one who has ever once sinned can be justified on the basis of keeping the law. Without the law, there is no abiding standard of right and wrong. There is no way to differentiate between good and evil. For any sinner to have eternal life, the full penalty of their sin must be paid, and they must be made righteous. The law must be fulfilled, and it must be seen to be fulfilled in our account. The gospel does not abrogate the law of creation, but fulfills it for us in Christ. It was never the case that the law of God was set aside, or that its standards were lowered so that we could meet them. We cannot stand in our failed, imperfect law-keeping and obedience, but can only stand in the imputed perfection of Christ's. God's law represents his own holy, righteous, unchanging character, and so it must always be the standard by which we are judged. That which necessarily followeth on these discourses is that there is no other way whereby the original, immutable law of God may be established and fulfilled with respect unto us, but by the imputation of the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness unto all that do believe. Chapter 12. Christ not only paid for our sins, he also fulfilled the perceptive part of the law so that this obedience could be imputed to us. It is this latter part of the doctrine which is most fiercely attacked. Three charges are commonly urged against it. 1. That it is impossible, since as a man Christ was obligated to obey the law for his own sake, and what is necessary for one cannot be transferred to another. 2. It is useless, since if all our sins were given to Christ and he paid for all of them, then we are made completely righteous by his death alone. 3. It is pernicious and dangerous, since it makes people antinomian and libertine, given the fact that all of their sins are paid for and they are already considered perfectly righteous in the sight of God. This third objection will be dealt with in another chapter. The first challenge comes directly from Socinius, and is at first answered by observing that Christ obeyed and fulfilled the entire law on our behalf, and not the law's penalty alone. Suffering is not the fulfillment of the whole law. It was as a whole person that the Son acted, whether acting in the human or divine nature. And as a whole person, the Son was not obligated under the law, since the lawgiver is not under the law as a creature. God cannot be subjected to his own work. Thus, the obedience that the Son rendered was not merely for himself or because of personal obligation. He freely chose to fulfill the law, not because he had to, but as covenant mediator. Socinius evades the force of this argument by denying the divine person of Christ. Since the law had no power or authority over the Son, he intended his submission and obedience to it to be for our sake. Fulfilling the law was not for the Son's sake, but for the sake of the church. Christ was maximally glorious at the first moment of the hypostatic union. The harmony of his work as mediator is that both his life and death, not just the death, were for our sake. A public person acts not merely as a private person, and Christ was a public person acting for others. The second objection fails to recognize that even though Christ paid for all our sins of omission and commission, there is more required of us than this. Removing someone's guilt and liability to punishment does not suffice to make them actually righteous in a positive manner. The law consists of both the soul that sinneth shall die and do this and live. Bearing the penalty of the former does not mean that someone has fulfilled the latter. Both disobedience and obedience must be fulfilled and satisfied by the law. A servant who fails and is punished is not thereby absolved of the requirement of performing his duty. This objection assumes that pardon for sin gives us the right to eternal blessedness, reward, and inheritance. But this is clearly a false premise. Justification and the imputation of righteousness give us this title and right. Acquittal is not the same as adoption. Taking off filthy rags isn't the same as being clothed in spotless ones. Nowhere in Scripture is the death of Christ said to be the exclusive cause of our eternal life. Chapters 13 and 14. The covenant of works was based on the premise that we would have to render absolute, perfect, personal obedience to the law, whereas the covenant of grace is premised on the promise of the work of Christ. This first covenant did not have a mediator stand between us and God, and the second covenant could not be based on our own works, since it had to have a different foundation, that is, grace. These covenants must be different in their very essence, and they vary in the terms of works, grace, and a covenant mediator and surety. Scripture is clear about the express exclusion of any of our works as a grounds for justification before God. No works or acts of our own can justify us. On the basis of the standard of God's moral law, we are all condemned because imperfect obedience at any point is a violation of the whole. The law has its eye not on outward works alone, but also on the heart. Paul clearly excludes all the works of the law as the basis for our own righteousness and justification. Allowing for our works allows for relative boasting and is inimical to pure grace. Even the best works of believers are imperfect, and post-conversion works can still contribute nothing to our justification, contra Rome. The law itself put love for God and neighbor at the heart. This is something some of the Jews understood, and Jesus himself affirmed and taught. Thus, deeds are not the main part of the law. Love is. Loving God with the totality of our being is the standard for our judgment and all of our works. It is this wholeness and center of the law which the apostle has in mind when he says that nobody can possibly be justified on the basis of the works of the law. On the basis of our law keeping, none will be saved. Justification must be by grace and come to us through the work of Christ. Chapters 15, 16, and 17. It is the righteousness of Christ that is the righteousness of God imputed to us so that we can have eternal life. And this righteousness comes to us by faith alone. Scripture talks of our faith acting to receive Christ. And this reception of Christ is the cause of our justification, since in it we receive the forgiveness of our sins. To receive is to be given something. So it is grace and not our works which allows us to be justified before God. Scripture also depicts faith as looking to God and being saved or looking up to Christ when he is lifted up as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the desert. Faith is also a coming to Christ for refuge and rest, seeking relief from our burden of sin. When seeing our sin, faith moves us to flee to Christ. We lean on God, cling to him, trust and hope in him, and wait on him. Justification occurs when by faith we go completely out of ourselves and rest only on God through Jesus Christ. Our doctrine of justification must not be founded or propounded by learned thinking instead of based on scriptural teaching. the weight of biblical evidence for the lostness of sinners, the salvation found only in Christ, so massive that the analogy of faith rules out any other interpretation of the message of the Bible. By both propositional prophecy and typology, the Lord is declared to be our righteousness. This is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is called the branch who is the Lord our righteousness. In contrast, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Both the prophets and apostles forswear any reliance on their own righteousness and look to the Lord to provide it. Having lost our own righteousness and turned to evil, we can only be righteous in the Lord. It is the epistles that present these truths most explicitly and clearly, but these things are also taught in the Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount is designed to teach the righteousness which God requires. Jesus gives the true spiritual sense of the law, showing how it touches even the smallest motions of our hearts, and how any violation brings hellfire as punishment. This teaching blasts away any ground for trusting in one's own righteousness or law-keeping, and thus prepares the way for the reception of an alien righteousness. Christ said that he came to fulfill the law, and sinners need to choose whether they will trust his fulfillment of the law or their own failure to keep it. There are numerous places where we are told that Christ laid down his life as a ransom for us. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus is clear that on the basis of trusting in one's own righteousness, nobody can be saved. Only those who humble themselves and ask for mercy can be justified. The tax collector felt his lowly condition, the horror of his sin, the weight of the wrath of God, and all he could do was plead for undeserved mercy. John claims that only those who receive Christ were made the children of God, and that everyone who believes in Christ will have everlasting life, while everyone who believeth not is condemned. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Chapter 18. Romans 3-5 clearly vindicates the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul proves that everyone is guilty before God, and nobody can be righteous apart from the gift of the righteousness of God, which is apart from the law. It is only by the grace of God that we can have the righteousness of Christ through faith. After having proved the universality of sin, guilt, and condemnation, 3:24-26 sets out the way in which we can be saved. No unprejudiced person could deny that these words could not be clearer, that our justification comes by the free grace of God through the blood of Jesus the Mediator, and that we appropriate this by faith alone. God is the principal efficient cause of all this, by his grace. If these expressions are not clear, we can despair of ever using language to communicate. We are to look by faith to the cleansing blood of Christ and nothing else. We are not to add any of our own works. This arrangement completely overthrows any reason for boasting. So even Abraham discovered in this matter. The general conclusion Paul draws is that justification is not by works of the law, but by faith. And this faith is placed in the propitiation provided in the blood of Christ. None of Abraham's works ever counted for his justification. He was accounted righteous by faith alone. The imputation of righteousness is given to us by grace, not as an obligation or earned wages. We are explicitly told that people are justified by believing. Those who worketh not are justified. Far more than this, we are told that God justifies the ungodly. Those who trust in the one who justifies the ungodly are justified on the basis of their faith in the work of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to them. Faith itself is not our perfect righteousness, but the instrument by which we receive God's righteousness in Christ. Paul points out that David discovered the same thing in this matter. Romans 5:12-21 is as clear as can be that the sin of Adam is imputed to all, and that all those who have eternal life have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. In this passage, Paul is proposing a comparison between the first Adam, who brings sin into the world, and the second Adam, who takes it away. Through the one man, sin and death came into the world. By the sin of Adam, our federal head, all were made guilty by imputation. All are liable to death because they sinned in Adam. As the actual sin of Adam is imputed to his posterity, so the actual obedience of Christ is imputed to his spiritual seed, that is, believers, for justification. After one sin, death comes to all, but after countless acts of sin and transgression, Christ brings righteousness. The language Paul uses is replete with terms that emphasize the freedom and lavish abundance of the grace given to us in Christ, in contrast to all of our own works. He is clear that it is by faith we receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Since the righteousness is a gift from God, it can be none of our own. And since it is righteousness, it must be more than the pardon for sin. One man's act brings death, but the second man's act brings life, and is thus the basis for justification. Verse 19 cannot be gainsaid in this regard. Adam's disobedience affects all, and Christ's obedience to the law brings justification. How are the many made righteous? No other way but by the imputation of Christ's obedience. This plan of salvation magnifies the grace of God in Christ and brings people to honor the Son as they honor the Father. Romans 10:3-4 adds more evidence for our position. The Jews sought to make themselves righteous and failed, whereas the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness were found to be righteous by the gospel. As Paul attested by experience, no matter how intense their efforts, they could not make themselves righteous by observing the law. Any attempt to be made righteous by works and not by faith will fail. A principal error was trying to have their own righteousness instead of God's. It is ruinous to imagine that it is better to establish our own righteousness than to proceed by faith alone. The end of the law is reached in and fulfilled by Christ, and it is expressly declared that he is the end of the law for all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is yet another verse that proclaims these truths. Everything we need for living with God is provided for us by Christ. In sovereign grace, God appoints Christ to be our own righteousness. Some object that Christ has not made our wisdom and redemption by imputation, but no learned individual has contended that God must make Christ all of these things for us in exactly the same way and by the same means. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states the same truth of imputation even more emphatically. The only way that Christ was made sin was through the imputation of ours when God laid on him the iniquity of us all. To be made the righteousness of God is to be justified. We are righteous in him by the imputation that inheres in our union with him. Christ could not be made sin by actually becoming polluted. Such a thought is dishonoring to God. He did not do the acts of sinners, but he did take their guilt and pay for their sins. Galatians is designed to vindicate the doctrine of justification by faith alone and to show its entailments for living. Galatians 2:16 gives the sum of it, that nobody can be justified by the works of the law, but only by believing in Christ. As in other places, Paul here shows how one cannot be justified by the works of the law, and how one can be justified by faith in Christ. He asserts that if righteousness could be earned by our works, then Christ died in vain. Ephesians 2:1-11 is sufficient to refute every objection to this doctrine. In it, our terrible sinful condition is fully stated, and all hope inside of ourselves destroyed. Yet there is eternal life and salvation, but only by the grace of God. This salvation by grace alone can only be appropriated by faith, which is also the gift of God. It is the grace, love, and mercy of God which is emphasized. The sovereign grace of God is what moves this plan, and the procuring cause of it is the mediatorial work of Christ. Since it is purely by grace through faith, our own works cannot contribute to our salvation or justification in whole or in part. Verse 10 is clear that our works cannot be a grounds for acceptance with God and salvation, since they are an effect of our salvation which God prepares for us in Jesus Christ. If Paul's answer and discussion is not clear enough or sufficient for some, there is something to be said that will penetrate their minds with this truth. Philippians 3:8-9 is the last passage to mention now, and it can be treated briefly. In these verses, Paul remarks as strongly as he can that his own righteousness is dung before God. Everything apart from Christ is a loss. only in Christ is righteousness found. Paul could not be more emphatic that justifying righteousness is not our own, but of God. He does not reject his pre-conversion righteousness alone as insufficient, but any righteousness of his own whatsoever. Chapter 19. Some have attacked this doctrine with the tremendous falsehood that those who teach the imputation of the righteousness of Christ thereby endorse antinomianism and excuse every wicked act. The argument is that if works are not necessary for our justification, then we can dispense with them and sin as we please. They will even pronounce that those who believe in justification by faith alone will be damned. We've already seen how the law is not abolished, however, and how it continues as the moral rule for believers. It may be conceded that some who taught this doctrine lived in sin, but testifying to a doctrine and having its spiritual power are not the same things. Yet it must be added that those who hold a different view have certainly not excelled the holiness of those who do hold this doctrine. In fact, the holiest ascribe to it. An alternative doctrine has not brought about a reformation in the lives of men. We have always maintained with James that faith without works is dead. Paul was emphatic that this doctrine does not nullify the law, and that we must not sin that grace may increase. Paul taught imputation and justification by faith alone, but he also taught the necessity of obedience to the law and obeying God. Nowhere does he come close to suggesting that our evangelical works are necessary for our justification. In fact, he says the opposite. God has ordained that we walk in good works, and Scripture is filled with motivations and exhortations for us to do so. Those in Christ are more, not less, likely to obey God's commands. Believers love God, and love obeys his will. Those who claim to know Christ and yet show no fruit or change do not truly know him. Chapter 20. There are some who try to set the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James against each other. Since they are both apostles inspired by the Spirit, their individual perspectives can be reconciled and are not in contradiction. Scripture is to interpret Scripture, and Paul is explicitly clear on these issues when this particular doctrine is under its closest investigation. This also accords with the entire teaching of redemption in the Bible. James is not teaching about how we are justified before God. It is Paul, not James, who laid the doctrinal foundation for Christianity. And the fathers were unanimous in this view of the importance and clarity of his writings. James was correcting an abuse of the gospel, while Paul's design was to show how a guilty sinner can be pardoned and righteous before God for salvation. James is designing to correct those who believe they can live in sin and also be saved, or that they can be justified but have no spiritual fruit. James shows how some people are not justified. He nowhere discusses how a guilty sinner is justified. Paul and James are not discussing the same faith. For Paul, it is precious saving faith, but for James, it is a dead faith shared by the demons, and a dead fruitless faith cannot possibly save. Paul could not be clearer that even Abraham was justified by faith, not works. And God's pronouncement of Abraham being righteous takes place 30 years before Isaac is laid on the altar. Abraham's actions declared and evidenced the justification he already had. Before God and man, Abraham's deeds showed his faith. Rahab hid the spies because of her faith, and so her deeds testified to her faith. Paul equally presses the need of works for those who are justified. James shows that a bare assent to certain truths is not sufficient for salvation. The faith James discusses is no more truly faith than the love he discusses, which leaves people starving, is truly love. How can we show someone our faith without works? If there's no works, there is no saving faith. There is no contradiction between our apostles. Paul shows how Abraham was justified and made righteous before God by faith, and James shows how subsequent to this, Abraham was shown to be righteous by what he did. To be continued. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.